Probably the hardest attribute for attribute of God for man to relate to and highly prize is his holiness. His holiness. At least that's true for me. It's hard to grasp that sinless perfection, that absolute commitment to what is pure and what is right. Holiness in its essence means separation, and specifically separation from what is evil. The fleshly mind thinks that it's a good thing to tolerate a little sin here and there. You know, it kind of rounds you out, adds a little spice to things. We don't want to be seen as a holy Joe. You don't want to be weird about it, this holiness thing. But the hatred of all sin is at the root of God's nature. And what is important for us to understand is that God will not allow his holiness to be depreciated or mocked. The angels, it's just so interesting. We just heard it. We see it in Isaiah 6 as well. The angels are constantly proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, there's a lot of things that they could be repeating, and they might very well be doing so. But as far as what we're told, you know, that triplicate, the emphasis is holiness. It's the duty of every creature to do the same as what those four living creatures are doing. What's so amazing is that God's plan is to see his own holiness reflected in the character of his people. We are going to be that holy. God is in the process of making all things holy, set apart for himself. Of course, that's only possible through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the only way. His sacrifice is the only way that we could ever be holy. What a sin-stained world this is. Holiness is not what we see, but it's our future. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, the holiness of God can be imparted to man. Because of Christ's death, the world can be cleansed. The world can be reconciled to God, and that is his passionate project, reconciling everything to himself. What remains is to see the practical effects of that redeeming act that he's involved in, just see that unfold in history. Right now, God is creating saints out of sinners, beginning with regeneration. That starts this project of making all things holy. Believers then grow during their earthly lifetimes in holiness. The body, with this principle of sin, it becomes more and more set aside for the Lord. We're just dealing with that in Romans as we move into chapter 12. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's what we're to be about right now. Biblical term for that process is sanctification. More and more set apart, set aside for the Lord. One day God will finish his work and all of his chosen ones will be completely holy. And we speak of that as glorification, and that involves a lot of things, but at its core, it's being truly holy in every aspect of our being. Our worship will be holy. The heavens and the earth will be holy. All that is sinful will have been punished and removed. For believers, it will be punished and removed because of Christ. He will have been our substitute. For unbelievers, sin will be punished and removed. It will be through their own bearing of the penalty of sin, in eternal damnation away from the presence of the Lord. What we have this morning, as we conclude the book of Zechariah, is a series of snapshots of this process of making all things holy, setting everything apart for the Lord. When Jesus returns, what is sinful and rebellious must be judged and removed. This upholds the holiness of God before the millennial kingdom begins. But we will also see the holiness of God promoted during the millennium as well. Those who do not wish to rightly worship the King of this earth will be punished. But in Jerusalem and Judah especially, where the King dwells, all will be holy to the Lord. Everything will be set apart for the purpose of giving God the glory due His name. The worship of Christ will be purified so that Israel and all other believers will honor Him to a higher degree than has ever been true before. Once God's glory has been expressed in this way on this earth, Christ will then give up the kingdom to the Father. The last of sinful men will be banished to the lake of fire along with Satan and his fallen angels, and then we will go into the new heavens and the new earth. This is the plan. The first demonstration of God's zeal for holiness that we will consider today is the punishment of unholiness. We begin by observing in verses 12 through 15 the judgment that is dealt out before the millennium. The judgment before the millennium, verses 12 through 15. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Now just a little, you know, trigger warning. You know, this is like PG, okay, these verses here. So, you know, just want to make sure that you were properly warned here. Will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of the one will be lifted up against the hand of the other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Well, this is graphic. This predates the climactic scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark by 2,500 years. A little face melting. It's meant to grab our attention. This is the horror of God's judgment upon the sin of men. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the righteously angry God. The punished here are the armies of the Gentile nations that will gather against Jerusalem one day. We've been reading about them on and off since the end of chapter 9. 12, 2 through 9, and then 14, 1 through 3 have been clear and specific just when those enemies of God believe that they have achieved victory. Finally, Jerusalem is theirs. Finally, the Jewish question is going to be resolved. Jesus will return with the host of heaven to rescue the believing remnant of the Jews. Verse 14 reminds us again that the Jews will have their part in routing the Gentiles in their midst. We again saw that in chapter 12. But the emphasis of all the accounts is on what the Lord does in strengthening his people and the miraculous deliverance that he brings. In 12:4, we read that God will inspire a madness among the soldiers and their mounts. And here now we're getting even more detail about that. God will strike these armies with a physical plague. That's always the meaning of this Hebrew word, a physical plague. Even while they live, the flesh, the eyes, the tongues of these soldiers will begin to putrefy. Now, I don't know what the doctors of the day will call this particular affliction, but you don't want to have it. It's bad. You don't want your tongue to putrefy in your mouth. Bad. Reminiscent of the plague that the Assyrian army suffered when they were besieging Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. Again, how interesting. Besieging Jerusalem. We can read 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35 and 36. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. 185,000 in a night. That's a lot of people. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. He'd seen enough with that. The angel of the Lord will again bring a devastating plague upon those who will dare to assault the holy city. We see in verse 15 that the animals supporting the armies are also stricken with plague. This ensures that there will be no escape for these Gentiles. We might wonder that God would include what we consider to be innocent animals in this judgment of sin, but the scriptures are clear that all of creation is caught up in the effects of our sin. I mean, everything that has died for millennia has done so because of our sin. So let's not get, you know, too caught up in this. We are responsible for everything dying. Okay? So this will just be a more blatant example of this. More than once, God instructed the Jews to slaughter every living thing in a pagan city that he had given to them, consigned everything to the ban. Everything must be killed. They were punished when they didn't do that. The animal creation shares our curse of sin. But as we've seen, it will also share in the freedom and the glories of the kingdom, you know, when that comes. And that will be great. That will be great. Experiencing this plague would be enough to bring panic by itself, I would think. Dude, your tongue is rotting in your mouth. Ah, so is mine. You know, that's got to be concerning. I don't think you're thinking so much about getting into the city, you know, when you're dealing with this. But the Lord will add to this a demented state that will cause the Gentiles to start killing each other. Always a good one, right? When your opponents start killing each other, that helps the effort tremendously. And that's also a method that the Lord has used through history, hasn't he, to save his people. We think of Gideon and the victory over the Midianites. Pitchers, boom, you know, torches, trumpets. Yeah, that's really going to, you know, deal with all of this great host that's descended upon us. Well, it does when they all get panicked and start killing each other. Saul benefited from this in a victory that he had over the Philistines. Might have forgotten this one. 1 Samuel 14, verses 20 through 23. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day. So there was a situation where the things didn't look so good, but once they started going after each other, then everybody rallied and came out. That's going to be exactly this kind of a situation on this future day. Everybody will see that this is starting to happen, and an outcome, you know, the people in Jerusalem that have been hiding out in there, and the battle really starts to go against the Gentile nations. By the way, God also delivered Jehoshaphat from the Moabites and the Ammonites in the same way, that he caused things to look a certain way, and they all, you know, started freaking out and killing each other and so forth. So the Jews are going to rise up, and they're going to fight when all this goes on. But this will only be because they see that the Lord has already given them the victory. It's clear that something, you know, miraculous is going on here. By means of these three afflictions, the opposing armies will be eliminated. And we read that the Jews will be free to gather up all of the wealth of the nations that so recently were taking their possessions. Remember, we just read about that a couple weeks ago, about how the Jews would have their possessions divided up right in their face by their enemies. They would be plundered. Now, as God so often does, he's turned that all around, and they're plundering their enemies. Kind of reminds you a bit of when the Jews left Egypt, right? The Egyptians are falling all over themselves for some reason that can't really be explained. Hey, here, take all our take our gold and silver and clothes and worldly goods. You know, we just want you to have this as a parting gift as you go off to your promised land. And so they plundered the Egyptians as they left. Well, here they will again be plundering their enemies. And I would say that those who do not believe in a millennium after the return of Christ, this kingdom that we've been speaking of from Zechariah, they must explain why Israel would do that if we're going right on into the new heavens and the new earth. Why would you gather up all this wealth as if you were going to use it, you know, on into a situation such as we know on this earth? Doesn't really seem to connect with that no millennium theme. But the questions only multiply along those lines as we go on through the passage. Next, we come to the punishment of unholiness during the millennium, verses 16 through 19. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, as he made that point. I think he did get that across. Well, how very interesting. Our amillennial brethren must resort, I think, to the most desperate pages of their spiritualization playbook at this point. But any normal interpretational method yields the following truths. The Lord will become king over all the earth, as we saw in verse 9. He will rule from the current Jerusalem, although with the geographical changes surrounding it that we saw, but a recognizable current Jerusalem with its walls and gates and so forth. There will be people left on earth from the same nations who went against Jerusalem in the preceding verses. Did you see that? Okay, they all came against Jerusalem. They were slaughtered, but there were still people left from those nations that went against Jerusalem. They're still around, and these must be believers at first, okay? Because we know from the separation of the sheep and the goats when Jesus comes and sets up his throne that only they are told enter into the kingdom. These Gentiles will go up to Jerusalem every year at the time of the Feast of Booths to worship the Lord. But we see that during this time, there will be families that balk at the idea of going up and worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. So, we see that man's sin nature will be alive and kicking during this period, because only your sin would cause you to not want to go and worship God. worship the Lord Jesus at Jerusalem. So we learn that not all of those who are born to those believers who go into the kingdom will be believers themselves. These will join Satan, in fact, in a final rebellion against God at the end of this period of 1,000 years, as we read in Revelation. But before that climax of evil, they will have to be punished for their lack of desire to worship the Lord. They will experience the punishment of drought. We see that although sin will occur in the millennium, it will not go unpunished by the civil authorities as it so often does today. Our disrespect toward the king of the earth will be punished. It will have severe consequences. He will rule with justice, we read in Scripture. He will rule with a rod of iron, we read in Scripture. Well, why would you need to have a rod of iron when you come to rule if it didn't involve some people who were not fully supportive, shall we say? Egypt is singled out here. This might be because of its proximity to Israel and its history of antagonism toward the Jews. But Scripture also tells us of the result of God's discipline of this nation. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 19, a very interesting passage, Isaiah 19, 16 through 25. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. Okay. I'm not saying that. This is just the Scripture. Like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. Okay, this started out, you know, in that day. We're talking about a far future day, the day when this current age is culminating and a new age beginning. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. That's interesting. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessing. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Wow. Have we seen that in human history? I'm going to give that a no, but it is promised. God's striking of Egypt will result in many Egyptians giving sincere worship to the Lord. And I just don't think that this has happened in the way that is described. So we need to face this squarely. We have a description of a time after the return of Christ. Jesus is king in a way that he never has been. The land has been changed in Israel, as we saw last week. The Jews are living in a Jerusalem with all of its familiar landmarks. We have nations and families as identifiable units. We have years, so time, obviously, still a factor. We have the Feast of Booths being celebrated by all peoples. There's a need for rain. You got to have that rain that people sin and therefore experience drought. I suggest that this combination of details, and we talked about others last week as well, this combination of details does not fit with any time before the return of Christ or with the new heavens and the new earth. These details, along with so many others, demand a reign of Christ on this earth with some very special circumstances. Why is it that it is the Feast of Booths that the world will celebrate during this kingdom period, during the millennium? Two reasons make a great deal of sense to me. The first is that this feast was connected to the ingathering of the harvest in Israel. So the Feast of Booths will signify the ingathering of all of the Gentiles, you know, from around the world to the Lord. But beyond this, the Feast of Booths commemorated the truth that God tabernacled among the Jews during their time in the wilderness. In the future, this feast will be the joyful celebration by both Jews and Gentiles that God himself is now living among them in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that will be a foretaste, yes, of God's eternal dwelling with his people in the new Jerusalem of the new earth. And we can read about that in 21:1-3 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And then it goes on to talk about no more crying, tears, pain, and so forth, something that is not true of this period we're looking at. So there is this similarity of God being among men, but the differences make it clear that this is not the same situation. This is God in human flesh, glorified human flesh, the Lord Jesus returning to reign here, a different situation than the new heavens and the new earth. There's certainly not going to be any need for punishment of unholiness in that future state, that eternal state. So we have seen the degree to which God will protect and display his holiness in the future. He will be recognized for who he is, or the rebellious will pay the consequences. But God's holiness is not merely negative. It's hugely positive in regard to his people. In the last two verses of this book, we see the establishment of holiness in this millennial kingdom. Last two verses. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bulls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. We see here the extent of the holiness that is established. How much more detailed could God's word be? This is very intentional. He's interested even in the bells of the horses and the cooking pots. He will eventually sanctify everything to his service and his glory. The point here is that even the most common articles of everyday life will have that spiritual significance. While there may be sin among the nations still at this time, the whole city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel will speak of the holiness of the Lord in every aspect of their lives. Everything will be sacred. It's not just the priests or the things directly involved with formal worship. You know, the high priest of Israel wore the words holy to the Lord on his turban as he performed his duties. In the future, every horse going about town will have that inscription. Every horse going about town will be set apart for the Lord in the same way that high priest was before the Holy of Holies before God's very presence. I think that that's wonderful to anticipate. But we also have the expression of holiness in these verses. What really catches your eye here? And again, I think it poses great difficulty for someone saying there will be no millennium. It's the presence of temple worship here. Temple worship is going on here after the return of Christ. The last chapters of Ezekiel are also very specific about animal sacrifices being made in the temple, a temple that has yet to be built. Many Christians find the idea of future sacrificial worship as preposterous, as even perhaps blasphemous. Was not Jesus the only sacrifice necessary for sin? How can you even talk about some kind of reinstitution of animal sacrifice in a temple? Yes, Jesus was the only sacrifice necessary for sin. No dispensationalist would ever say that these sacrifices add anything to what the work of Christ accomplished on the cross. They have no saving benefit, no eternal benefit to the human soul. But this is certainly one question. Did temple worship ever have any saving benefit? Yeah. No, it didn't. No animal sacrifice ever accomplished anything in regard to salvation for anyone. So that will not be any kind of a change. Previous sacrifices looked ahead to what Christ would do, provided a sober lesson on the cost of sin. Would not future sacrifices do the same? Look back on what Christ did and provide a sober lesson on the cost of sin. Do we no longer need a lesson like that in the millennial kingdom? And I would add to this, and I won't go into full detail. We talked about this in our Future Kingdom series. I think that cleansing of the temple will still be needed in a fallen world, which it will still be during the millennial kingdom. It's very interesting in Ezekiel, there is no Day of Atonement, even though it talks about many other aspects of sacrificial worship. Here it's the Feast of Booths. You know, there's never any talk about a need for a Day of Atonement because, again, that does involve what Christ did. So there's not that anymore. But here you do have the God, the eternal God of the universe, living among men in his temple. And you have a fallen world, and it does seem right to have the temple instruments and facilities cleansed by blood. Christ is the only sacrifice for salvation. But this is an acknowledgement that still to approach the holy God by fallen people in a fallen world, there needs to be a sign of the cleansing that takes place. So I offer that to you as well. But the difference here will be that for the first time, Israel will offer sacrifices with a full understanding of its meaning. And that's what they were always called and commanded to be, a kingdom of priests who would know God from one end of Israel to the other, who would, because of their regeneration, live out their calling rightly and with no need for anyone to teach them. These are all the promises of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In the future, we read no unbeliever will enter the temple precincts. As they did in the past, we can read Ezekiel 44, 6 through 9. Ezekiel 44, 6 through 9. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord of God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. And that's in the midst of this new temple that's going to be built, the description of that. And this is that temple. And Zechariah is just affirming what was said in Ezekiel. There's not going to be the ungodly, the foreigner, the person who does not believe in the true God. Those people are not going to be coming into this temple. The temple, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, all Gentile believers who come in, they will be set apart in holiness for a rightful worship of the Lord. He will ensure that. So as we conclude this book, I think that it has made its case for a future day when the Jews as a nation will be fully saved, fully set apart for the Lord. God will remember his covenant with Abraham and give his descendants the land that he has promised to them. There will be a literal reign of Christ over the earth from Jerusalem. There will be a time on this earth when true justice is done and godly humans govern this earth as God intended. There will be a large amount of freedom from the curse of sin, especially in Israel, though it will not be total because sinful men will still be around. Not every Christian has this perspective on this book. I recognize that, and I'm very kindly disposed toward my amillennial brethren. I've fellowshipped with them throughout my whole Christian life and as a pastor, and that fellowship has been excellent. They have historically stood for the doctrines of grace, which is more important than one's stand on the end times. I believe that if they used the same interpretive rules for Zechariah that they do for other books, then that would lead them to a different eschatology, but they have different thoughts on that matter. What I think any true believer should take away from this, however, is a passion for God's holiness. However matters unfold in the details, the magnification of God's holiness is clearly a chief purpose for human history. In the end, everything that is in the presence of God will be holy to the Lord. The believer will know that perfect separation from sin, that perfect separation unto God's service and worship. And how I want to leave Zechariah in our time this morning is that this should motivate us toward holiness now. This is so important. Do we prize holiness, God's holiness, our becoming holy? Is this what we're pointed toward? If you leave Zechariah merely informed about the flow of future events, that you've missed the main point. I believe it's good to know what God is telling us. I mean, he wrote a whole book showing us all these things. And I think it's very important to take it for what it's telling us. But seeing that his plan is to cleanse all that is his, and that goes back to chapter 3. It's been throughout this book. His plan is to cleanse all that is his. Should we not be pursuing that cleansing even in the present? Shouldn't these truths about who God is and who we are called to be, shouldn't that be important to us, no matter how we think the future events are going to play out? I guess what I'm asking is, are your pots dedicated to God's glory right now? I mean, we can all say, oh, how wonderful it will be. But I sure don't plan on dedicating anything that I have to the Lord right now. I'm just going to keep stumbling along, you know, in my own fleshly way and just be glad that it's going to be different in the future. That's not the response that God is looking for here. Are your iPads and your smartphones and your TVs, are they inscribed with holy to the Lord? Let's think about writing that inscription on everything that God has given to us. God obviously is very interested in the details and what we're doing with all the items that we have. Every minute spent in an unspoiled fellowship with God now is a precious foretaste of life in that future kingdom. If you're excited about that and all that that will mean, hey, let's get as much of that going now as the Lord will allow. Well, let's pray. Lord, give us a passion for the pursuit of holiness. This is what you're bringing everything to be. Why would we in any way work against that? Why would we be satisfied with a lot of unholiness in what we do, in the way we use our possessions? We have this eternal condition that we're longing for. Well, give us a passion for that. Now, show us the freedom, the joy that comes with pleasing you as we separate ourselves from sin. Most importantly, glorify yourself in making us holy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.